So this is not some false humility here. So this is, I truly mean what I say. This isn't not my church. This is your church. This is His church. And we want the Holy Spirit to lead it. And so we need, I need help. And I've got it. You know, whether it be paid staff, all both of them, or volunteer. And we need each other. And it's in the body of Christ that He will provide all of these things. And so it's a joint leadership. I'm often humbled and sometimes even perplexed why I'm still leading, because I'm very privileged. I'm not burned out. I'm not close to being burned out. So something, by the Lord's grace, there's some balance in my life, even though I have another job and this and that. But it's because I'm not doing it alone, and because I don't even pretend that I'm doing it alone. So I kind of was saying that with probably because of the bylaws and this and that and the other. And another thing I wanted to say before we begin in earnest is just because I think it needs to be said, is that the song selections and the things that we want to choose and the things that we want to sing and glorify and praise God in ought to be clear and not vague. Because there's a lot of the newer stuff. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's bad. It just means 90% of it's bad. But there's a lot of new stuff that's praise and worship that could be praise and worship that could be so general that it could be the historic Jesus, and it could not be the historic Jesus that you're singing about. But what I love is about the songs to where if you're singing them, the words make no bones about it. This historic Redeemer, this triune God, this God who paid the price salvifically or vicariously on the cross for us, only by the cross, and all of these songs that really do again that were the songs that had the fullness poured into them, and there's new stuff like that too. I just think it's slimmer pickings. That when we offer something to God, it not ought to be something thrown together or something sufficient. It ought to be our best, is what I'm trying to say. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then we will direct the rest of our attention to the transforming Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we go to You, the Lord of the Word, before we go to the Word of the Lord. And we do worship the Son, the One who died for us. We worship You, the Father, who sent the Son. Him not being unwilling, but volunteering. And we praise and worship the Holy Spirit who convicts, who seals and assures and guides us in our salvation, and who is indispensable to the understanding, the conviction, and application of the Word. We worship the living, eternal, triune God. And we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, an incomprehensible God to our minds, but a revealed God. And so now we turn to Your Word, not just for the wisdom that it imparts, but for the salvation it imparts. Have Your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to rapid fire go through these one verse at a time. I don't know any other way to do it unless I labored a week for one chapter, because this is just so hard to organize. We're just going to do it one verse at a time. So here we go. If I spend less than a minute on every verse, we'll get through. That's the good news. We'll get through on time today. If not, I'll keep you as long as I need to. Just kidding. So let's start off. This is the first of these. Really, we've left the wisdom speeches, or the speeches are done, but now here's the pithy proverbs per se. PPP. But anyway, we have the two liners coming up here that are sometimes not really directly related. So chapter 10, verse 1. And not all of these are so easily discernible or upon your first initial thoughts. It might be saying this. Sometimes these do take a little bit of meditation. So verse 1, chapter 10. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. So This is kind of a balance to verse 12 in the former chapter, chapter 9. It said, if we read, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. It's kind of a balance to that of self-responsibility, and it doesn't negate, though, relational influence. Though you are responsible for yourself, your father, your mother, your friends, your wife, your family are affected by your choices. You don't just live life and it just affects you only. This proverb is saying that we are relational, interdependent people. No man is an island. And so it's likely why the loved ones often tolerate people in the family because they can't bear. They tolerate family members even who are not of the faith. And they even will affirm maybe a contradictory faith because sometimes they just can't bear the thought of their loved ones not being redeemed. But folks, this is where faith comes in. Because either God is right or He's not. Either Jesus died on the cross for your sins or He did not. He can't be both Savior and then just an option. So this is why the gospel it's indispensable to salvation. We were talking about it in Sunday school that some people think they're good. Oh, if you think you're good, then you need the Word of God to show you how evil, wretched, blind, poor, naked, selfish, anxious, and prideful that you are. And I'm just getting started. Seriously. We're wretches, says the Bible. And Jesus, when He said, good teacher, He goes, who's good? There's no man good but God. And when Jesus said, you being evil, even you evil folks and parents know how to give good gifts to your children. See, Jesus never affirmed anyone being good. And we are all wretches. And therefore, we need the grace of God. And the grace of God can only come through the provision of the Son taking our sins to the cross. That's the gospel. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is something that when the mother and the father's children go astray, it grieves them. Those of the faith, but we cannot believe for someone else. So again, like I say, it's the balance to verse 12. Look, salvation is an individual thing. Jesus said the road to the kingdom, eternal life, the road to that is narrow, and the door is narrow. You can only enter for yourself. You can't say, I'm coming in, and ipso facto, my family's saved too. No, we can't. Doesn't work that way. Number two. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Well, maybe the first obvious question about this, if the treasures of the wickedness profit nothing, then why do wicked? Well, because it does promise something, but it doesn't produce anything. It promises pleasure, it promises satisfaction, it promises fulfillment, but then why are those who are enslaved by sin never at peace, never fulfilled, and never satisfied? Ask yourself that. Because every one of us has been there if we're not there now. We think we know better than God. And so we sin. Because if we understood we didn't know better with God, we'd say, thus saith the Word. That means I'm going with the Word. But we are sinners, aren't we? We have a sinful nature. And even those of us who have been redeemed, not unlike Paul, he says, the things I want to do, I fail to do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself committing those things. So we are a walking paradox. But the difference between the redeemed and those who are not redeemed, the unregenerate, is we know we're wretches and we know we're not perfect and we know we want to be holy and we want to participate in and must participate in Him conforming us to the image of His Son. The world is not concerned about righteousness and not concerned about being conformed to Jesus. The world is concerned about conforming Jesus to affirm them. That's why you have a historic, biblical, authentic Jesus who did not put up with sin and did not excuse sin and died for sin. And then you have today's Jesus, who just peace, love, and hair grease, kumbaya, let's sit around the fire. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, we're all going to end up in heaven together. And you know the Hebrew word for that. Baloney. So, the righteous reward, there is no profit, it says, in wickedness. Yet salvation only comes through righteousness. You say, well, I'm not righteous. You say, I'm not righteous. How can I be saved? Jesus is righteous. Do you have His righteousness? Do you trust? Do you believe? Are you born again? Note that death comes to all, but not all truly live. I think that might have been the Braveheart, one of the Braveheart. There's a lot of good one-liners in the movie Braveheart. Right? Every man dies, but not every man truly lives. And we see this in John 10:10. Jesus was talking to people with a pulse here. He said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. Was he talking about the people in the tombs? No, he was talking about the people who could hear him. He's saying, I came to give you life. You're living, but you don't have life. And that you may have it more abundantly. He's talking about eternal life. The wicked may acquire earthly riches, etc., but they cannot amount to salvation. And indeed, they cannot expedite, or they can actually expedite and serve to solidify death. That's why he said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so we can praise God that we're not rich. And I mean, it's kind of funny, but I do thank God a lot. Often I thank God for what I don't have, that I would otherwise want. Not for like, well, I thank you for not giving me cancer or this or that. That's obvious, but sometimes I thank God for the things that I would have if I could, but He has refused in me because of His grace and His wisdom. He did not allow me to get my way. Now verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but He casts away the desire of the wicked. So what here is being contrasted, or what is the main point here? Well, again, low-hanging fruit, or just a good, easy example is, you know, those on the TV might say, the Lord will not allow the righteous person, right, to famish. But again, here goes this whole power. I think God loves the poor people because there's so many of them. He saw fit to, if He's sovereign, and I believe He is, and He determines the locations, Acts 17:26, by the way, confirms this. If He determines where you're born and when you were born, whether that be in poverty, adopted in a palace, or left or abandoned or whatever, He determined that. And He did that so that you would best be poised to reach out for Him and find Him. And so, but it says here it's the soul, the righteous soul. God will not allow those who are righteous, their souls, to be in famished. And immediately what comes to my mind, and I have a long paragraph here. I may not read that now, but I do want to just point to Matthew 5:3. Because Matthew 5:3, I think Jesus is, probably could have had this very verse in mind, among other verses. But what is Matthew 5:3? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I challenge you, do a Bible study on the poor. Did Jesus come for the poor? In other words, the monetarily poor? The social justice warriors would have you think that Jesus came to the poor to neglect the rich. There's not one Bible verse to support that, not one in context. The poor that Jesus came from are the poor in spirit, which includes the rich, which includes all ethnicities and both genders. See, Jesus is a respecter of no persons. Jesus came to not, He did not come to the righteous, self-righteous. Jesus came to the poor in spirit. He said, I did not come to the righteous. I'm the good physician who came to heal the sick. And He's calling the sick to what? Repentance. So the poor in spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so they will, their souls will not famish. You see, this is a spiritual dimension, not a monetary, not a social dimension. This is a spiritual dimension that the Proverbs are talking about here. So that's why I say these are not just pithy sayings to make your life easier. These are salvific sayings to give you life and life eternal. Okay, so a little bit on this. I'm not going to read the paragraph that I had. I already marked through most of it, but a couple of things here. The bread of life, because he's not going to allow the righteous to famish. The righteous what? Soul. You may be hungry in the belly, but here, what's more important? The soul. Because who is the bread of life? I think, and I don't have this in my notes, but I think back to Deuteronomy, where, and by the way, Jesus employed that Deuteronomy when he was hungry after 40 days of not eating, and the devil tempted him with the bread, and he says, man cannot live on bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, the true bread of life, Jesus, is Jesus himself. He said, that manna that was given down, that points to me. I am the bread of life, and unless you partake of me, you will not have life. So really, he will not allow the righteous to famine, the righteous soul to famine, who is the bread of life. Again, that was John 6:35. I kind of paraphrased in John 4:14. Let's look at John 4:14 momentarily if we have that. That's on A3A. But it's at the woman at the well, where he talked to, I think maybe verse 14 is where he said that he or she who drinks of him, yeah. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of verse 3 in chapter 10. And if you're accusing me of spiritualizing the text, I'll say, amen, sister. Amen, brother. I am spiritualizing the text because the text isn't talking about your physical nourishment. It's talking about spiritual life and death. John 4:14. See, Jesus did the same thing. He would use physical things to be analogous to spiritual realities. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. You see, the righteous will not famish because they have the bread of life, or they have the water of life, to mix an analogy. So, the wicked will not only forfeit the life-giving bread and water, but the desires. See, not only will the wicked not get what those desires promise, but they will be left, so they will not be getting what they are trying to obtain. They will not get even that which motivated them to do such. They're not going to get any of the fulfillment or such. Ironically, they only forsake the bread they shunned. They not only forsake the bread they shunned, they didn't achieve the gratification of the desires which led them to forsake the good bread. So you reject Jesus because you want to give your body the pleasures, the carnal pleasures. But guess what? When you go for the carnal pleasures, not only do you reject Jesus, you will find no fulfillment in those. So it's a double loss or a eternal, infinite gain. That's why he said, he who forfeits his soul, what will you gain in exchange for the world? If you gain the whole world and lose and sell out your soul, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Folks, righteousness is the way to life. And again, if righteousness is the way to life and you ain't righteousness, you ain't right. I hear that a lot from my house, from my daughters. You ain't right. Then there's a problem, isn't there? If God only allows the perfect into his presence, then you need to be perfected. Sins are typically, if not always, I'm reading the explanation before the verse. Here's the verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Sins are typically, if not always, shortcuts to good desires, thus making the desires perverted. You see, in other words, we have desires, and in and of themselves, they're not perverted. But when we want to get them our way and forget the delayed gratification and what the settings of those desires, the proper settings of those desires ought to be that are designed and instituted by God, then we make shortcuts out of those and we pervert them. Does that make sense? So God gives us, for example, alcohol. Wine can be a good thing, can be a blessing, can be a curse. sex can be a distraction, a sin, or it can be a blessing. Just go on. Pick your poison, as they say, right? The gifts that God has given us, see, Satan doesn't have his own stuff to work with, so he's got to take God's good stuff and pervert it. Does that make more sense? So we've got to not be perverted. And we are perverts. You know, not just sexual perverts, but we pervert the good gifts of God. And linked with the shortcut mentality, these perversions is akin or part of laziness. Hence, a slack hand produces poverty. Isn't that, there's kind of like an irony in that. A slack hand doesn't produce much, right? But it does. It produces poverty. Right? See, there's kind of a humor in that. And none of you laughed, so I guess the Bible really is funny. I'm just not doing it justice, I guess. So these are usually cycles into desiring more shortcuts while the diligent hand realizes there are no shortcuts. How many of y'all got up and you dreaded the day because you knew there was a lot of labor in that day? All of us. But when you say, God, this is my lot, this is my call, this is what I must do today to be a responsible person, to be a good witness, to be not negligent, to provide for my family, to do and to help others, and to provide a service, that can change your perspective. Because God works often in the common, not the miraculous. Every time when I feel, again, this is not false humility, every time when I start getting rolling and y'all are going, "Ooh, the pastor's on it today," I purposefully stop myself because the praise will go to me rather than him. And I have stopped myself several times where I felt like, "Woo!" You know, I have stopped myself on purpose and said, "Nope, we need to get back to the word." It's not about feeling. It's not about emotions. It's not about your neck hairs raising. It's not about the goosebumps. Folks, those are short-lived. Goosebumps don't cause a change in your life. The Word of God does. And we need the Word of God. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need emotion. Although, guess what? If you notice, well, I notice, just because some of the songs we sing may not have an orchestra, right? And a choir of 50 or 150 people doesn't mean that these biblical theological terms don't stir my heart. And it's we're not relying on the lights and the emotions and the music and all that. We need to be moved by the Word of God. Because guess what? If you're moved, and if you're won by entertainment, you're won to entertainment. But if you're won by the Word of God, you will be standing on the solid rock. You will be clinging to that plumb line that shows you you're more crookeder than a crooked crook. But you're holding on to that. That's why we love the Word even when it condemns us in our actions. We still love it because it's true and it's righteous and it's good and it's beautiful. And we are the ones who need to change. If you don't like it, well, I don't know what to tell you. I can't tell you to go. You can go elsewhere. You could go to look in a dirty mirror and think good about yourself. But when you look in a clear mirror, you see. Okay. Verse 5. We're not going to get done. He who gathers in summer is a wise. We may not do this whole book, by the way. For those of you who are going to go, well, he's been doing good. He's been doing a chapter a week. I don't know. We went through like 29 chapters of Isaiah, and I said, well, I think they got the point. Because it was really a lot of, and don't get me wrong, the other chapters, there's stuff that's more gooder in those chapters than the first 29 we did, but Sometimes I think a little wisdom of the pastor goes, okay, I think they're getting it. You can still read it through your devotionals and this and that. So I don't know what we'll do here. I never promised we'll go through all of it, but we'll see. I may not finish the whole chapter today, and if I don't shut up now, we certainly won't. But verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Not unlike what we were just talking about, isn't it? You see these two pairs. Personally, I don't make a bunch of money. You know, I got two jobs. I don't make a bunch of money. But here's the thing. We constantly allocate money, save money, which means we got to spend a whole lot less money if we're going to do those things. We pay for the colleges, save up for emergencies. I mean, how many of y'all know about 20% of your pay goes to insurance if you have that? And so we have these things and we try to save up for big purchases in retirement, which the Bible tells us to do, right? Not everybody can do that. I understand that. And by the way, I've got stuff in investments and stuff, and that could be gone. I don't, and it may go down and it may come back up. But that's not going to be our faithfulness is going to determine our reward. Because we need to not look to the earthly rewards, but we do need to be responsible. And the Proverbs tells us, if you're responsible, I'm going to paraphrase stuff, if you save and spend less than you make and you do all these things, your chances are you're probably not going to be homeless. You're probably going to be someone who people come to you for you to help them. You know, that's a motif in the Bible. He said, Abram, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the father of many nations so they can all come to you and see your blessings. And isn't no. He said, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. So we need not to rely on others, right? We need to be responsible, not lazy. But interestingly, those who have a talent for making money, or some who scheme or have scams and all this stuff, they may make more money in 1 year than I have in 5 or 6 years. But the thing is, they always find a way to get back to zero. And one time we were talking over dinner with some people. They were like, "Oh yeah, they used to make this much money," and someone said, "Well, yeah, it doesn't pay off because," and I was like, "Well, obviously it does pay off because they done made more and lost more money, and they're back to more over where I'm at right now, you know. But who knows? They may lose it all again. But I think if I could paraphrase the principle here, it's the tortoise and the hare. The hare's very confident; it knows where to invest and this and that. It can rest for a little while and kick back. But by the time, and who knows when the race is finished? By the time the race is finished, when it's too late and the hare looks, oh, I've got to get back on this race. Tortoise is crossing the line. Slow and steady wins the race." Responsibility. Again, this stuff doesn't preach real sexy. This stuff isn't real sensational. But responsibility, accountability, integrity, these things matter to God. It ain't God's going to be up there, "Ooh, I'm impressed with you. You made a bunch of money and you did this and that." God is more impressed with slow and steady, faithfulness, integrity, accountability. These are the things that pleases God. So, verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous. And again, maybe I can take a minute, since I'm not going to finish, but maybe I can take a minute here, because words are not unequivocal. In other words, every time you read this word in the Bible, it means this. That's not true. Otherwise, we would have a problem where Jesus is a lion and Satan is a lion. Right? So when the Old Testament talks about the righteous, and yet it still says there is none righteous, no, not one, it's not contradicting itself. The righteous, when you see the Bible, the Old Testament talking about the righteous or the upright, it's those who trust Yahweh. It's those who fear the Lord, not those who have no sin. Are we understood on that, right? But we know, technically speaking, no one is righteous. So the Old Testament affirms both. So if anyone says, "I'm righteous," they better be saying it because they're in Christ. Right? Otherwise, it's self-righteousness. So I just wanted to point that out. So the blessings are on the head of the righteous, or those who trust God, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. So some of these things are not perfect parallels, but when we dig into them, we can kind of, I think we can discern with some study what the main point is. So the righteous who walk in the light, all right, those who are trusting the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you don't have to look over your back. You can lay your head down on your pillow at night and it can be well with your soul. Because you know, even though it wasn't perfect, you know you weren't like rebelling against God, right? So there's peace with that. So the righteous who walk in the life can be transparent. They don't have to hide something, right? And so it's like a crown because it says the blessings are on the head of the righteousness. So what is the picture there? What do you put on your head? Well, you put on your head something you want people to see, right? It could be indicative of a crown. And again, people don't wear crowns because of their practicality. They wear them because of position and such. But so the righteous are a jewel, a crown for the Lord. When they demonstrate righteousness, what does it glorify them or God? Glorifies God. Because they're not righteous, but they're displaying righteousness through the grace of God. Yet the wicked person's mouth, so we're looking at head and then we're looking at mouth. Head of the righteous, mouth of the wicked. So their speech, the wicked's speech is covered with violence. And we're going to see this crop up again, which is shameful and not to be displayed on the head. Now, here's a good parallel. Habakkuk 2:16 and 17 uses the same words of violence or and covering. So when we go to Habakkuk, we read in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, it says, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." For here it is, for the same two words used in this, in the second colon of verse 6. Let's read it again. "But violence covers the mouth of the wicked." And right here it says, "For in Habakkuk, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you." The violence that you do on Lebanon, it will actually come back on you. So there's a boomerang thing, right? There's a boomerang where you are doing unrighteousness. It's going to fall back on you. And here's the thing. It may not fall back on you this time in this place, because there's an afterlife. All justice is not done in this life. How many can I get a testify to that? All justice ain't done in this life. Aren't you glad there's an afterlife where justice will be done? And aren't you glad you ain't going to get justice? For those of you who are in Christ, you will be glad that there is mercy because of the cross. Why? Because God overlooked your sins? Nope. Because God paid for them in full there. Because He is just. He is righteous. So, verse 7. "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." I love, 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 love Isaiah 56, 4 and 5. This is so profound. In the midst of this prophecy, Isaiah wrote, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs." Now, y'all know what a eunuch is. Once you're a eunuch, you ain't having no more kids. We'll just put it that way. Right? Eunuchs, you've been nicked. I don't know. Why did I say that? Stupid. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs. Now there's a point here. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, in other words, commands, and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, embracing, trusting the Lord, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be, and here's the pun, cut off. Eunuchs can't carry on their name. We don't need to give a biology lesson right now, right? Right? Eunuchs cannot carry on their name. What was so important to them then in the ancient world and us today? We want a boy to carry on the name. Right? Because you trust the Lord, and I love this, and when you can puzzle piece the Bible together, he says that basically in Christ in the New Testament, it talks about in Revelation that we're given a new name. An everlasting name. And whatever that name is, or maybe it is just indicative of being in Christ. That's our new name. He's our new song, right? We sing a new song. And that name is everlasting. See, but the wicked will be forgotten forever. But the point is, even the eunuchs, in other words, it's about your individual faith. See, the Bible is a book of faith. If you want to know how to get to God, it's not just faith. It's faith in the Word of God. You trust the Word, you have an everlasting name. If you don't, you go astray from the Word and you dwell wickedly, your name will be forgotten forever. So I love Isaiah 56, 4 through 6. And by the way, that could pertain to me, not that I'm a eunuch, but that I don't have any male offspring, right? So I've got two daughters, and if they get married and take on another name, you know, I'm not worried about it because I'm in Christ. I'm not worried about my legacy. I just want to be a part of His. That's all. And I'll be happy. There's that old spiritual song, you know, I'd rather be the keeper of the door in God's house than, you know, be elsewhere or whatever. I can't think of the word, but hey, I'm just happy to do my part. And to be in my place. Because we're not, you know, it's not about what you do, it's about who you are. We're not human doings, we're human beings. So we are valuable, so valuable, the cross. God gave His only Son. God died so that we could live. He became poor that we could become rich. And folks, I am so, so rich. I could get all emotional and work myself up. But I, again, this is not some kind of false piety. This, I just literally thank God for my family, my wife, my daughters, where my lot, where I live. I got a house with air conditioner, with refrigerator, two refrigerators. And I've got a church that I wouldn't trade for anybody, anywhere. I'm not just saying that to make y'all like me. I love y'all, and I would do anything for any one of you here. And those are the blessings that cannot be mimicked. And they, by the way, they can't be stolen either. Those are the blessings that even death will not erase. And I tell you, I am blessed. And I wouldn't trade it for mansions. I would trade something for the car I got. And I think I'm going to be getting one in the next year or two. But anyway, I thank God for that car too. Because sometimes there is a little false humility in the car. Because I'm like, yep, I ain't worried about what I drive. You guys have to drive the nicer stuff. That's the way I talk to myself sometimes. So again, false. Now that was false. That is false humility. Because truly, Chris doesn't want to be. And I won't be. I mean, I won't be. But you know what? I'll run it till it dies, and I'll resurrect it, and I'll run it some more. But I tell you what, y'all should envy me because my gas bills are a lot less than y'all's. That little Honda, that 99 Civic out there, yeah, you'll trade me the gas bills. I guarantee it. Verse 8, a man will be condemned according to, or I'm sorry, commended. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Derek Kidner, I find a lot of commentaries that I have on Proverbs, and I have at least probably 24. They're not helpful on some of these, but I found Derek Kidner to be very helpful. He entitled this proverb here, Obedient. And the opinionated. Okay, so the contrast is those who are obedient and those who are opinionated. Not to say that the opinionated are not right. Sometimes they're just belligerent and they make their right position not so attractive. But a lot of times, those who are opinionated are wrong. I've been there. I've been the one who was so opinionated, and I was wrong in my opinionated, and how shameful is that? But the obedient, guess what comes with obedience? Humility. Because obedience says, I don't know, you know, so therefore I'll obey you, God. Right? You show me someone who is obedient but not humble, and I'll show you someone who's not obedient. Okay, there is a paradox hidden in this proverb, namely, the wise know they need insight. The wise know they lack wisdom. And the fools boast of knowledge. They boast of the misinformation they have, right? They boast of their knowledge. So the teachable or the wise understand they need wisdom, and thus they cling, grasp, abide in the what? Commands, quote unquote, the commands mentioned. And conversely, the fool is wise in his own eyes, touting his wisdom, which only leads to ruin. This paradox or irony is conveyed by Paul in the sarcasm, very, very rich sarcasm in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 2, but particularly in verses 18 through 29. But I'm not going to read them, but he says, well, let's read them. Why not? Let's read them, verses 18 through 29. Because this will help really, I think, echo and unpack a little bit of this verse 8. So Paul's words here, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, those who are under God's wrath and they think they're all good and they'll be going to heaven because they didn't murder someone after all. They never raped anyone. They never stole anything more than a pencil or paper. But so they think the message of the cross is foolishness. Why would the cross be needed? I'm pretty good. Yeah, the cross might be needed for those really, really wretched sinners, but the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Let me stop right there. The world through its wisdom cannot know God. Why? Because we can never reason from the bottom up to God. There is one thing indispensable to the gospel, the biblical revelation, and that is revelation. It has to be revealed. If God does not reveal Himself to us, we will always be stumbling in the dark. So our wisdom can never attain to heaven. Heaven has to come down. When we try to raise our mighty towers like Babylon, God, with a word, with His pinky, as it were, just knocks the tower down. Not to say you'll never get up here, but to say if you ever are going to get up here, it's because I come down and then bring you back up. Heaven came down. So again, back to verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We're reading through verse 29. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. You want to know why we're going through these Old Testament proverbs and I'm taking us as much as I can back to Christ? It's because they are pointing to Christ. And just because Paul says this is New Testament, we're preaching Christ, what did Paul use to preach Christ? The Old Testament. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. He was one of those, and he stumbled over that block, but luckily he was broken on it. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You see the communicative tool he's using here? He's using that irony. He's like, he's not saying God's foolish. He's saying, as it were, even God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest that you can muster up. And the weakness of God, as if there was any, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So if Paul was preaching here today, he'd look around, he'd scan everyone, and he'd go, yep, not many of y'all are all that wise, not many of y'all are all that prominent or whatever, but that's good news, because that's indicative of those he called. But God has chosen the foolish, and he could look around again, yep, foolish, dirtbag, all that stuff. The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak. How many of y'all are weak in so many ways, right? The weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. See, this is where we need a backbone, church. We don't need to be looking around and going, well, man, I think we could fill up some more of these pews. What does the culture really want? What do they want? Let's give them that. Or do we say, let's present the word and whoever may adhere to it, cling to it, trust it? That's foolish to the world. Here's the wisdom of the world. Well, we need to have some baptismal services with some slides, and we need to get our numbers up, and we need to do this and do that. That is wisdom in man's sight. God uses the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. The cross is not all that attractive, is it? The cruel, rugged, shameful, brutal, grotesque, primitive death on the cross. That's the foolishness that God used to save me. And I'll cling to it proudly. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen those things. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Everyone. Now, folks, there's some pastors who took verse 28 and twisted around and said, God who speaks those things that are not into existence, and they say that's what we can do. They're turning that all around. That's for their glory, not His. So if they just read the next verse, it would totally destroy their interpretation of verse 28, because it's for His glory. But they're saying, God, I move you. And they'll be singing for 15, well, maybe that's an exaggeration. They'll be singing for 3 minutes to 4 minutes to 5 minutes. Oh, you move me. Oh, you move me. Oh, you move me. And then for the next 3 to 4 minutes, oh God, I move you. Oh God, I move you. Oh yeah, it's on YouTube. You can watch them, Bethel or Hillsong and all those. I'm sorry, but you don't move God. Okay? He moves you. He doesn't need to be moved. He's positioned just nicely where He is. So, folks, we've got to get right side up on this. Verse 9, real briefly. Better is the one who is slighted or lightly esteemed or less esteemed. Okay? That's the literal Hebrew rendering would read this. Better is the one lightly esteemed but has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Now, this is not too hard to get. This is righteous integrity welcomes transparency and also humility. In other words, so the man who has, okay, it's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to be greedy. If you have, you don't need to boast about. I know people. They're not necessarily my friends. But I know people who are always boasting about what they did and what they have in their bank accounts and in their garages and all this other stuff. Why do they need to do that? Why do they need to boast about that? But it says, see, here's he's actually commending the rich person who has a servant. Better to not be the esteemed, talk about the town, but guess what? You have your servant. And maybe we could even read into that more. Your loyal servant, the one that you treat well, but you don't need to worry about everybody. I got a servant. But then the one who can't even, see, it's not the one who does have, so he's contrasting firstly one who has a servant with one who doesn't, but he's also contrasting the one who is less esteemed with the one who's trying to get honor for himself. And not only does he not have a servant, he lacks bread. It's like the people, I don't have any of y'all in mind, but I got a little illustration that just popped in my mind. It's kind of like those people, and it just makes me snicker sometimes. They roll up in a Mercedes or a what's the Cadillac SUV, Escalade or something like that, or some really, you know, $80,000 sports car. And again, I'm not disparaging anyone in here. So if this describes you, I'm not thinking of you and I'm not judging you. But then you see it parked in a rundown shack. It's like, because you care about what people think about you. You know, if that's where you're living, I would propose you maybe save money and get something like I drive and fix up your shack a little bit better maybe. And again, I know some of y'all are going to tell me this, and it's very true. I've said it myself. Well, you can live in your car, but you can't drive your house. But some of those cars ain't too, especially the sports car, the coupes and stuff, you ain't sleeping in them too comfortably. But again, I know the world's thinking is unlike God's thinking. We can just put it that way. So verse 10, real quickly, maybe be the last one we look at. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. This is not unlike verse 9, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So what's that saying? Well, there's a lot here. So the righteous man regards the life of his animal. So compared to humans, animals are infinite. We are infinitely of more value than animals. But animals can even become a part of our families, right? So they mean a lot, and we care for our animals and such. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now, in the Septuagint, it talks about a winking eye. And I think, and these technical commentaries also think, by the way, that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they think because we have manuscripts, we don't have the original copies. Those are missing, and that's a whole other thing. But that it's talking about the winking eye. And we, even today, even in our culture, you know, thousands of years removed, it still has its same connotations. When we wink the eye, it's kind of like, don't worry about it. Or winking like, hey, yeah, who cares if that's not accepted or righteous? It's kind of okaying sin in a way, that winking eye. Not always. But it's kind of, again, there's so much technical stuff into this, but the Hebrew text of the second colon is identical to 10b, which says, but a dupe's lips are ruined. So this in itself provides grounds for questioning its authenticity. But in addition, in other words, of that version, but in addition, it's hard to see how a text relates to the first colon. The Septuagint, again, which I just mentioned, may preserve the original text. And many agree, and I agree with them. Not that it's true, not to mean that it's true, but such only makes sense and thus renders a coherent principle, namely, rather than wink at a problem as to minimize or keep it in the dark, like, oh, don't wink, we'll just keep that between you and me, right? Right? It is better to boldly approach the issue by bringing it to light, which is uncomfortable and unpopular, because we live in the day of affirmation. We live in a day of winking. We live in a day of, well, I know that you're really doing this and this, but, you know, we'll just keep it between us. You know, we'll preach this, but we'll practice this. You know, wink, wink, nod, nod, and so on and so forth. So it asserts the truth, the good colon of this verse, asserts the truth, whereas the troublemaker, the hostile gestures disrupt the community. But he who... So you hiding it, wink with a hide, or doing the hard thing, confronting the issue, is actually allowing healing and the road to reconciliation. Again, I could mention this and we'll end on this. You know, again, this is more than one time mentioned here. Rebuke a wise man, he'll thank you. And then he'll start working to remedy what you rebuked him for. Rebuke a fool, he'll scoff at you. So the world will scoff at the foolishness of the cross, but we want to allow you that opportunity. If you'll come up, Gloria, we have a invitational as our custom to give you a chance to decide whether or not you need to come up publicly and declare or request anything, whether it be prayer, inquiry or testimony. So any of those things, if you need to come up for it, it could be with regard to church membership, to baptism, to salvation, to just anything, or again, a declaration or a request, a petition for prayer for a certain thing. You can stand and you think about that as we sing these next verse or two.